let's now turn our attention to the Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 14. Matthew 12. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests? Or have you not read in the law, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize now your lordship. We recognize now that one has come and now is, who is greater than any temple has ever been or could ever be. Lord, you bring us into the very presence of God. By your sacrifice, you atone for sins once for all. By your priestly ministry, you intercede on our behalf. You are greater than David. You are the King of Kings. And Lord, we bow. We bow before you. Help us now to worship with our ears. And as your word is translated into our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would worship you with our lives. Be honored now. Be honored now as we hear and worship. We pray that you would be lifted up and that you would receive the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week I introduced you to the religious bad men of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were merciless. They were lawless men whose legalistic self-righteousness made all of their law-keeping an abomination in the sight of God. The extent of their wickedness is clearly demonstrated by the fact that they could disagree over what it means to keep the Sabbath. And at the end of this section, in the blink of an eye, as it were, they're plotting and planning a murder, the murder of an innocent man. And it's not even that the Pharisees disagreed with Jesus about the Sabbath. It's not even that they were in disagreement. The Pharisees were blatantly wrong. And Jesus laid it all out for them. But they refused then to be wrong. In fact, they would rather kill the Son of God than be wrong. And so last week I introduced you to the Pharisees. And we began at the end of this section. Last week we began at the end in verses 9 to 14. And so today we return to the grain fields, verses 1 to 8. And I took this backwards approach intentionally so that you might understand just who Jesus was interacting and dealing with. Friends, the Pharisees were diabolical. Their intent in asking questions was not to learn, but Matthew gives us their intent, verse 10, to accuse Jesus. Their ultimate end was, verse 14, to destroy Jesus Christ. And so before we get into the grain field, or get into the debates of the grain field, we studied the Pharisees, and we saw their motives and their intent. And it is critical for all of us to know who the objectors are, who the Pharisees were, what drove and motivated them. So please, if you weren't here and you missed part one, go back and listen to last week's part one for an introduction to the Pharisees. Go back and listen through and hear and listen to the showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees in the synagogue to get a better idea of the debates that, and the debate really that ensues in the grain field, verses 1 to 8. And before we get to our passage in particular, there are a few housekeeping things that I have to take care of. Four things in particular. Now, we've read the passage, but I want to say four things before we begin. Firstly, this passage has to do with the Jewish Sabbath, not the Christian Sabbath. What many refer to as the Lord's Day, what we refer to simply as Sunday worship. Jesus, in keeping with the law, observed the Mosaic Sabbath, the rest day, Saturday, literally the seventh day, instituted by God in the Mosaic law, which is now fulfilled in Christ. As Christians, we do not keep strictly the Jewish Sabbath. But in line with the early church, with the apostles and with Christ himself, we come together as the people of God on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection, what the New Testament refers to as the Lord's Day. So please keep in mind that the debate that goes on here in verses 1 to 8 and throughout the rest of the Gospels has to do with the Jewish Sabbath. Secondly, with that in view, please keep in mind that Jesus is interacting with and responding to a false understanding and the false teaching of the Pharisees. A false understanding of the Sabbath. Jesus is not positively instructing his disciples as to how exactly the Sabbath should be kept. Nevertheless, there is much to be gleaned here. This passage is nonetheless rich with instruction. Instruction that clarifies what biblical rest and what biblical worship is. Thirdly, Jesus is not anti-forms. He is not anti-forms. Jesus is not anti-order. Some of us have this impression of Jesus that he's some kind of nomadic hippie who's going around worshiping however he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants. Jesus is not anti-order or formality. But he is clearly anti-formalism. Formalism is a strict adherence to forms, to the negation of meaning and content. Formalism is the eclipsing of meaning for the sake of the form itself. For example, our worship service, if you look at our program, follows a strict order, a form, if you will, what many refer to as liturgy. But the order in and of itself is not the worship itself. Order helps us worship, you see. The form helps us worship and lends to our worship. But the order itself is not the worship. For example, we stand when we sing. We stand for the reading of God's word. That is a form. It is, I believe, an appropriate posture for singing and for hearing the word of God, but simply standing, just because you're standing, it doesn't mean that you are worshiping. For Pete's sakes, we sing. We sing, and when we sing together, singing the designated words off of the screen, friends, that's a form. We follow a form when we sing. Appropriate? Absolutely. Yes. We sing the truth of God back to God from our hearts. But simply singing, following the order and form, is not worship. It's not the forms of worship, but formalism that Jesus opposes. Formalism misses the meaning. Formalism that is but a hollow shell and an empty vessel. Just a side note, I believe that the forms of public corporate worship are regulated by the Scripture. The Word of God regulates what we do in worship. It is our, if you will, our regulative principle. And listen, you might feel like painting right now. You might feel like standing up and doing an interpretive dance. And listen, friends, that might be worship. I'm not going to discount that. But according to God's Word, those forms of personal and private worship have no place in corporate worship. They have no place in the corporate worship service. Again, if you look into our program, you will see the various forms that have been ordained by God. You will see that these forms are ours to express our love and devotion to God. Biblical forms. You look into the program, there's prayer. We have the reading and exposition of God's Word. We have an offertory, the fellowship of the saints, congregational singing, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. But even biblical forms, friends, can turn into formalism. Because worship is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Nevertheless, Jesus is not anti-form. Fourthly, then, and finally, this is not a topical sermon. This is not a topical sermon on the Christian Sabbath or Sabbath in general. Our discussion will be limited in that we will focus our attention on the passage before us. Now, there is a lot to be said about worship, topics and issues that I hope to address in a series that we will be doing from the pulpit on what worship is toward the end of the year. And so please, this study is not exhaustive and might perhaps raise more questions in your mind, which I hope it does. Okay, so here we are. Housekeeping is done. Things are tidy. This passage has to do with the Jewish Sabbath. Secondly, Jesus is responding to the error of the Pharisees, their misunderstanding of Shabbat. And thirdly, Jesus is not anti-forms, but anti-formalism. And finally, this study is not exhaustive. Are you ready? Are we all on the same page? Let's not miss the main point of this passage, the thrust of Jesus' entire argument. Let me front load this sermon and give it to you right now. It's clearly laid out in verse 6 of chapter 12. And Jesus says, "Yet I say to you," responding to Pharisaic criticism, he says, "that in this place there is something, someone, there is one greater than the temple." And then verse 8, "The Son of Man," referring to himself again, "is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's not miss the main and the plain like the Pharisees did. Friends, God Almighty is greater than the greatest king of Israel. God himself is greater than the temple structures in which he is worshipped. He is the Lord, and thus Lord of and Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus is making abundantly clear that he himself is God. He is God incarnate. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is greater than any king, for he is the King of Kings. He is greater than any priest in the temple and the temple itself and all of its services. Yea, he is greater than every and any Old Testament institution. Shabbat, Sabbath included. And let me remind you that the word Sabbath literally means rest in Hebrew. And look at chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will rest your soul." Now, Jesus' argument is unconventional in verses 1 to 8. His argument is unconventional. Now, let me try to illustrate his unconventional argument. Now, please bear with me in a little foolishness. When I was in elementary school, I was particularly fast, a fast runner. And every year my elementary school participated, and some of you will remember this, what was called the Presidential Physical Fitness Challenge. Now, as far as I can remember, awards were handed out for presidential athletes, those who had the highest marks, creme de la creme athletes. And then there were the national athletes, those who scored well, but they were not worthy of the blue ribbon. You remember this. And like I said, I was particularly fast. My mile time was presidential, if you will. Well, for a fourth grader at least. And there was one student in particular who was just as fast as I was, if not faster. He was my competition. He was my bane, if you will, my kryptonite. His name was Johnny Gray, and he was the real deal. Now, please entertain, again, my foolishness just for a moment here. Remember, this is all by way of illustration. Now, suppose that Jesus were in my fourth grade class, that he too was particularly fast, a good runner, a solid competition. Now suppose Johnny and I were preparing for this great race, arguing about who's faster, about who has a better mile time. And then as we're arguing, we turn to Jesus. Well, how about you, Jesus? Can you beat that time? Are you faster than we are? To which Jesus might have responded in my foolish little illustration. Yeah, I could beat that time. And yes, I am faster than the both of you. I actually made your legs. And I made you too as fast as you are. I actually made you. And by the way, I also created the track that you're running on and the air you breathe and the world you live in. I'm actually God incarnate. Now listen, friends. His lordship is the end of all debate. And that is exactly what he is doing here. His argument is unconventional, but it is nonetheless true. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he refrains from petty squabbles. And friends, his lordship was the very thing that the Pharisees refused to acknowledge, and thus, they were unwilling to confess. And to reject the Messiah is to reject God. You can't have or know God and reject his Son, for the Son is God. Furthermore, to reject God, the Son of God, in whom true rest is found, to reject God is to reject the lawgiver. Without the lawgiver, you will never understand the law, the Sabbath law that came from God, that was instituted by God. Listen, if we want to grow in our salvation, then we must come to the Savior. We must have the Savior. And so too in our understanding of God's law and his word. If we desire to grow in our knowledge of it, then we must know him. But the Pharisees did not know God. They did not know the lawgiver, and as such, they were ignorant of the law. Verse 7, they certainly did not know what God meant when he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Of course they didn't understand that. They didn't know God. And so went their contention with Jesus and his disciples, talking about what's lawful and unlawful. Beloved, the Pharisees were both ignorant and foolish. Verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Haven't you read?" And again, verse 7, he says, "Don't you know what this means?" Jesus then is responding to their ignorance and their foolishness. As Paul said in 1 Timothy, of false teachers, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so look at verses 1 to 2, which demonstrate just how foolish the Pharisees were. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Friends, the disciples were hungry, And they were passing through someone's grain field, and they began to pluck the heads of grain off of the stalk for a snack, which, mind you, was entirely lawful. This was not considered stealing, as some of you may suppose. In fact, the Mosaic law made provisions for the poor and the hungry, whereby they were allowed to glean so as not to starve to death. Deuteronomy 23:25 says this, "When you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand." And so they were allowed to take a handful, but no more. And look at verse 2. The Pharisees object. Mind you, not because the disciples are stealing or breaking a law, but their objection is as follows. They're saying this. You cannot do that particular activity on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to pluck the heads of grain off of the stalk because that would be like reaping the harvest. And if you're reaping in a harvest, that would be like work. And you can't rub that plucked head of grain into your hand to loosen it from its husk, from its shell, because that would be like threshing the grain. And then once you've cleared the grain from its encasement, you can't blow the chaff away, the excess, because that would be like winnowing the grain. And so you hear then their objection unpacked. You can't do that on the Sabbath because that you would be reaping the harvest and then threshing the grain and then winnowing the chaff. Now, listen, some of you don't know anything about harvesting grain. Well, let me tell you something about harvesting grain. The first thing you do is you cut it down to reap it. And then you take this grain to the threshing floor where the seed is separated from the stalk or from the husk, which is usually done by beating the grain, which is referred to as threshing. And finally, the grain is winnowed. It's thrown up into the air on this threshing floor, whereby a wind comes and takes away the chaff and moves it off to the side while the seed falls to the ground and then is gathered. Now, all of that, if we were to do all of that on the Sabbath in the first century, that would be considered work, clearly. A violation of Sabbath law. But the Pharisees were saying and objecting because the disciples were plucking the heads of grain, separating the seed from the shell, and eating the seed and tossing away the waste, which to the Pharisees was equivalent to harvesting, to threshing and winnowing the grain. And that would be work. And you can't do that. It's not lawful to do that. I told you these cats were legalistic. Making mountains out of molehills. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Beloved, these objectors, the Pharisees, were wicked, looking to condemn the smallest little peccadilloes in others while planning and plotting murder in verse 14. This is what hypocrisy does. Calling down curses on others while excusing self of the grossest of sins. Do you know people like this? Do you know people like this? Are you like this? Legalistic, exacting? Are you a whistleblower? Are you harsh and contentious and confrontational and combative? Listen, if you're like that, let me give you a little pastoral help and a little counsel. Let me come alongside of you. Hear these words, pastoral help. Just stop. Quit it. Cut it out. Stop being like that. You will not last long here. Pastor Danny Basil and I will sniff you out and ask you to humble yourself and repent. And if you don't, we will run you out of town. I suppose that's not very nice. But friends, Jesus, as patient and as humble as he was also very frank and in your face with the Pharisees. If there's any group that Jesus opposed outright in the New Testament, it was the Pharisees. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the cancer of the soul. Legalistic, self-righteous pride. You need to be Christians, killing that sin or it will kill you. Kill the sin of pride or it will consume you. And so Jesus' unconventional response to the Pharisees here demonstrates his exasperation with these self-righteous Pharisees. Jesus demonstrates his exasperation and frustration. Please note that Jesus does not get into an extended discussion about what is or is not considered work on the Sabbath. Please note that. He doesn't get into a philosophical debate to justify that some work is excusable, that there are some exceptions to the Sabbath law. He is not, in my estimation, arguing that some things are permissible depending on the circumstances, that certain laws can be relaxed or even abrogated because of some hierarchical principle of the priority of laws. If he were arguing that the Pharisees failed to see and identify exceptions, if that's what he was saying, then Jesus would actually be acknowledging the legitimacy of their interpretation of their entire legalistic Sabbatarian system. Jesus, his point is not to say that the Pharisees failed to understand the exceptions, namely David and the priests. Jesus is not teaching that certain circumstances make breaking the Sabbath okay. Rather, he is saying this: you don't know God. You don't know me. Therefore, you have failed to understand the Word of God and what He desires. So let me explain Jesus' response to Pharisaic objections. The Pharisees object. They say, hey, you can't do that. And then Jesus goes on to remind them of King David. We see that right in verse 3. He reminds them of King David, of the time when David was running for his life. Saul was out to kill David. Saul was in hot pursuit of David. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men were fleeing from Saul, and they stopped in the city of Nob, which overlooked Jerusalem. Nob was the city of the priests, where the tabernacle was temporarily set up. And David and his men, they were starving. They were fleeing from Saul, and they needed supplies and sustenance as they fled. And so David, you know what he did? He went up into the tabernacle where it was set up, and he took the consecrated bread. Bread that was only allowed to be handled by the priests, according to Leviticus 24. And so he listen to Jesus' argument here. King David made an executive decision. King David acted on behalf of the good to preserve life. Verse 12, chapter 12, doing good on the Sabbath, if you will, which is never unlawful. And Jesus' response is quite simply not to explain how David did this or that. He's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than David. I'm greater than David. And you Pharisees don't know me. You have failed to understand. You do not know what God desires, and you don't know God. Therefore, you are in no place to judge the Lord of the Sabbath or his disciples. Jesus is not arguing over particulars. He is not arguing the exceptions, but rather in righteous exasperation. Jesus is not about to get into petty fourth grade squabbles about who's more right or who's faster, who has a better lap time. In righteous frustration, Jesus throws down the trump card. You got problems with how I keep the Sabbath? Well, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. End of conversation. And so Jesus refrains from answering fools in their folly, lest he be like them, Proverbs 26. The second example he cites is that of the priest on the Sabbath. The priests on the Sabbath were as busy as ever. Now, let me give you an example. Pastors on Sunday, this is the rest day, if you will. Busiest day. The day of rest is also my busiest day, the Lord's day. And so the priests on the Sabbath were busy as ever. They were, in every sense of the word, laboring. They were working, offering sacrifices, conducting the services, washing, consecrating, slaughtering, all of which was required by law. But in all of their work, which was required by law, they were considered, Jesus said, blameless. Now, Jesus doesn't get into explaining away exceptions to the ceremonial law. He is simply saying this, that if the temple is as important as it is, as important as all of its services are, if the temple sanctifies the priests who are considered blameless in their work on the Sabbath, how much more then does God, who is greater than the temple, who is worshipped in the temple, sanctify his own disciples? Jesus' argument is from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 6. He says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one, something greater than the temple." Something, someone greater than the temple is here, referring to himself, referring to his kingdom. One greater than David, one greater than the temple. And the Pharisees had failed to understand who Jesus Christ was and is. And they had become futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Yes, Jesus' argument is unconventional. He throws down the trump card of his lordship. He is not about to get into petty squabbles about Sabbath this or that, especially with Pharisees who know nothing about everything. And so he responds, exasperated by their foolishness. You can hear it in his words. Look at verse 5. Haven't you read? Huh, his words are biting. Verse 7, don't you know what this means? Verse 6, I say, let me tell you. You who condemn the guiltless. Friends, any system who condemns the guiltless, any system that impugns God, is absolutely and completely wrong. Jesus is not about to discuss the Sabbath with a bunch of Pharisaical false teachers. He responds by telling them that they are all wrong. Their approach, their understanding, their interpretation is all null and void because they have failed to recognize that he is Lord. They have failed to recognize that he is Messiah. They have failed to recognize the Savior in whom is found true rest, true Shabbat. Would you turn with me to John 5? John 5? Keep your finger in Matthew. John 5. Parallel passage. Beginning in, well, it's for time. Let's read from verse 37. Jesus responding to critique. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Jesus Christ is Lord. His person and his work are explicit. His teaching is explicit. He is Lord. And the Lordship, beloved, of Jesus Christ will be demonstrated in our lives and by our lives. How we live, who we live for, and that our lives are and will be a continual, chapter 11, verse 28 of Matthew, coming to him, to find rest. And yes, that means saturating yourself with the Word, of course, and prayer. And yes, that means that you live disciplined and devout lives. That's what the Lordship of Jesus means, yes. But for all of you angry and aggressive conservatives, coming to Jesus, learning from Jesus, who is gentle and lowly, means that you too become like him, gentle and lowly, humble and meek. Friends, the Lordship of Jesus Christ will make you like Jesus Christ. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness. Are you gentle? Faithfulness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Beloved, you might not hear this too often, but pride contradicts lordship. Pride is a contradiction to lordship theology. Pride. I've been asked by Christians, but Pastor, how do you come to Jesus? What must I, especially in Asian culture, what do I got to do? I got to do something, right? How do I come to Jesus? What must I do? To which my answer is, how do you come to a person? How do you come to a person? Beloved, Jesus Christ is a person. And what's more is that it is easier to come to Jesus Christ, for he will never leave or forsake you. He's, in other words, always there. He is omnipresent. He's never not there. How do you come to a person? Oh, that we would practice the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would practice the presence of God in our lives. Oh, that we would come to him then in prayer without ceasing, as Paul says, to his word, meditating upon it, saturating ourselves with it, as the psalmist writes, Psalm 119. Would to God that our lives, what we love, what we enjoy, what we rejoice in, would be a means simply to worshiping God more, thanking him for all things, as we marvel at his power, perhaps in the wonder of creation. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, listen to this, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Hear it again. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, or alongside of you. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. When we become Christians, when we are placed in Jesus Christ, everything gets better, because everything is enjoyed for his sake. And if you enjoy it not to worship God, then you love God, as Augustine says, too little. We were made to worship. Creation is designed to point us back to the Creator. And yes, his lordship in our lives has to do with our obedience, but it also has to do with our joy. It also has to do with our humility, our love, our gentleness, as we read, our self-control. Friends, lordship is life, for he is Lord. Lordship is also rest, for he is our rest. In our true Shabbat. Non-Christians, the words of Jesus here in verse 6 are very significant. If you're a non-Christian, hear this. Jesus says this, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Non-Christian. One greater than the temple has come. You see, the Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament was the place to go if you wanted to worship God, to meet with God. The temple was where one would go to have their sins atoned for. Listen up, non-Christian. You are a sinner, and your sins must be and need to be atoned for. And so the Old Testament believer would go to the temple where sacrifices would be offered, and those sacrifices would teach the observer about sin and the need for forgiveness. Those sacrifices would teach the observer about the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God, about the wages of sin, namely death. And a priest would then stand as intercessor between you and God, which serves to teach that sinners need an advocate, someone to mediate on their behalf, a priest, if you will. But now, in Jesus Christ, there is no need for a temple, for he is greater than the temple. If you, non-Christian, will worship God, you must come to him. He is God incarnate. If you will have your sins forgiven you, you must come to him, for he laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. He died to pay for the sin of all who would come. In his death, the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God is on display. Non-Christian, sinner, you need an intercessor and a mediator before God to mediate on your behalf. And having risen from the grave, having conquered death, Jesus Christ is that mediator, the high priest who intercedes on your behalf, on behalf of your guilty soul. And where once temple sacrifices were regular and repetitive, over and over and over again, the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. The perpetuity of temple sacrifice, that it was repeated, demonstrated that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Hence the repetitive nature of the sacrificial system. But what Christ has done is decisive. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His high priesthood is greater, for he lives and never dies. He lives in resurrection power. His sacrifice is greater, for it was once for all. He is the living temple of God, not made by man, but sent of God and God himself. And if you will know God, if you will worship God, you must come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, believe upon him, and turn away from your sin. Put your whole trust in him for the salvation of your soul. And all who come to him by faith, he will in no wise cast out. You will find true rest for your soul. A rest that is not on one day of the week, but on every day into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we sing that we have nothing but Christ. Hallelujah. And in Christ, we have everything. Oh Lord, give us perspective. Lord, I pray that our lives would be worship services to you. And the words of this song would remind us of what has been done and what you will continue to do in sanctifying us. We thank you for our time. This we pray in Jesus' name.